Now, how many of you have watched or enjoy watching on TV, maybe The Hotel Inspector? Have you seen that program, The Hotel Inspector? Or have you seen Gordon Ramsay's Kitchen Nightmares? Thankfully, the language on it is a bit better these days than it used to be. It'd be pretty terrible. But Gordon Ramsay's Kitchen Nightmares, is that your kind of thing? Maybe, maybe not. You know, for some reason, I quite like those programs. That it's probably because, like anyone, you like to kind of be a fly on the wall and just kind of watch what's going on in someone else's situation. But with both of them, I think there's a sense of redemption or recovery in the program, isn't there? Because the business, ultimately, the goal is to turn it around. So if you haven't seen, a hotel inspector is you know, a kind of failing hotel establishment that's pretty much got everything wrong. And there's a lady, I forget her name now, but she's kind of run hotels and so on. She comes in and stays overnight and, you know, picks faults with everything there and shows what needs to be done to put it right. Gordon Ramsay's is a critique of the restaurant, isn't it? And, you know, but they don't come in just to kind of publicize the failures of the establishment and criticize them and depart leaving the same, do they? They don't do that. No, the whole idea is that failing business, that failing establishment needs to be turned round and put right, isn't it? And the reason for the professional coming in is because they can have that critical view, that outsider's view, that professional view of what needs to be changed. I don't watch a lot of it, but on one of Gordon Ramsay's, there was two American guys. They're almost like Tweedledum and Tweedledee recently running. They're kind of two chubby kind of twins that are running this restaurant. They completely kind of lost sight of what it meant to run a restaurant, and they were dead lazy, really. And you know, they needed to be stirred from this kind of slide into mediocrity that they had drifted off into. Sometimes there's personal issues that need to be faced up to and resolved before things can improve. Between, you know, disagreements between pairs of owners that are in partnership together, and sometimes they're family members as well. But ultimately, the goal is to recover the business, isn't it? And make it better and fit for purpose. Well, the reason why I start with that thought is, you know, you can have that thought as you come to understand the message of Malachi. Malachi is a bit like that. Because Israel, God's covenant people, if we were to think back, you know, God had covenanted himself to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And on account of his covenant to them, it embraced obviously all their offspring. And so God is in a relationship, isn't he, with the children of Israel. They're called the children of Israel because they are the children of Israel, Jacob. And there are the people, they formed into a great nation on it. There they are in Israel, in Egypt, and God delivers them from bondages and he brings them out through the Red Sea to himself there at Sinai. And it's there that they covenant to keep the, or there they agree to keep the covenant by which they're going to be blessed in the land, this promised land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. One day this land will be yours and I'll bring your descendants into it, and so on. And so Israel is there in the land, and there's a purpose that God has through them, that they might reflect something of God's glory among the nations and be a witness to his faithfulness and so on. And we could say that perhaps by the time of David and Solomon, they had risen to that challenge to some degree. The glory of God was being made known, certainly in the time of Solomon, through that kind of kingdom and so on. But if you know your Old Testament history, they drifted away from God, big time and bad, didn't they? Cutting a lot of history out, we end up at the captivity. The Israel to the north, those 10 tribes are taken into captivity and dispersed through northern regions, and the, as it were, the sister Judah to the south doesn't learn the lesson from its older sister, continues its downward spiral and ends up in captivity in Babylon. But God gives them a fresh start. That Babylonian captivity, he foretells, will only be 70 years, just such time as to give the land rest, as it were. And I will bring you back. And God is faithful. He brings his people back. There's a remnant which returns, isn't there? They come back to the land. They come back to restore the temple. They come back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They come back essentially with an opportunity for a fresh start in God's sovereign plans. But over time, the lessons of what led to the captivity were being forgotten. God was expecting heartfelt, devoted service from his people and a God-honoring spirit in the nation. But instead, those lessons were being forgotten and the nation was sliding back into old bad habits. Idol worship, marrying into kind of pagan families again, you see. The spiritual decline was setting in. And, you know, it could either just be permitted to continue that downward slide, or God was going to raise up his prophets and call them back to the terms of the covenant, to call them back to God. It needed to be, that kind of slide needed to be faced up to and stemmed or stopped. And it's to that downward drifting nation that God sends not Gordon Ramsay, but Malachi, the prophet, my messenger, is what his name means. Malachi, my messenger. And there's a kind of play on who he is, who his name is in chapter, when it comes to chapter 3. Behold, I send my Malachi, my messenger. And that starts to kind of echo and make us look forward to John the Baptist and Christ himself later on. But here is Malachi sent. He's not a professional, but he's a prophet. He's God's man for the moment. He comes with the word of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 1, to Israel. And here comes with that word a critique from God. There's going to be criticism in this book of God's people. Its message is going to offend, because we'd much prefer to kind of live in that comfortable way that we like to live, even if it is a kind of comfortable downward slide. You know, we don't like to be prodded and told that sometimes our attitudes of heart are wrong. But nevertheless, as far as God's concerned, it needed to be said for the benefit of his nation. And it was going to be said not simply to criticize or condemn them, but ultimately to change them. If we were going to, there's a number of things that are kind of the heart of the message, but if you were just to flip over to chapter 3 and verse 7, God calls to his people, return to me, and I will return to you. I've been here all along. You've been drifting away. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's one of the key objectives of the book. He doesn't just criticize, he doesn't just condemn, he doesn't just challenge their ways and say, and leave it at that. No, it's with a call to return, to repent, you see. So how does it begin? I have loved you. I have loved you. However you want to kind of take that phrase. I have loved you. The book opens with the word of the Lord. It opens with this word of the Lord coming to Israel through God's messenger Malachi. And it begins with this declaration, I have loved you, says the Lord. And, you know, you just think about how easier it is to accept criticism from someone that you know loves you and seeks your best. If you're in a friendship, or maybe it's a colleague or something, you're working with someone and, you know, they're just full of animosity and they're just full of criticism and they're just full of harsh words about, you know, that's difficult to bear, isn't it? When you think they don't care about you, they don't care about the situation, they don't care about what you may be juggling, and they're just feathering their own nest and they're interested in their own interest. Oh, it's hard to receive criticism from them. But here is the critique coming from someone, though, who loves us. This is like your husband or your wife, who you hopefully do love each other and you don't want to criticize, but sometimes there's things that has to be said, but you know you can bear that because you know they love you and care the most for you. And that's why Malachi begins where he does, with this opening statement of God's love. God isn't going to simply fire off accusations. No, he begins where any loving father or mother begins, which is a message flowing from his love. Just think as parents, those of you who are parents, you know, as parents, we critique our kids, don't we? We challenge them. Sometimes there's time when they need to be disciplined and corrected. Now, do you do that because you don't love them? No, it's the opposite. You do that precisely because you do love them, don't you? But the process of going through that discipline is not always easy. And that's why we need to be reminded of the commitment of love that underpins it. You know, if you correct your children, which is right to do, they need to know that you correct in love, don't they? And that way they can receive that correction. Here, God comes to correct his people and he reminds them straight away of his love. This is the first thing they need to understand, is he's disciplining, he's challenging, he's critiquing from love. And this is true here for his ancient people. But secondly, he begins with that reminder of love towards them because somehow they seem to doubt it. In verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? What way have you loved us? How have you loved us? Is this question. The Israelites had either forgotten God's love or become confused about what God's love meant. I was chatting with a parent recently, remained completely anonymous, you don't know them. But, you know, they were talking about their children. Well, I just want them to be happy. I just want them to be happy. Just whatever they go, whatever they say, we just want them to be happy. Well, okay, but aren't you abrogating your responsibility as a parent? Because sometimes our children are happy to do the wrong thing, aren't they? And, you know, we can be happy in lots of ways which are wrong. And a parent doing the right thing will challenge, actually, you know, well, okay, this may make you unhappy, but it's not the right thing to do, is it? And you've got to change from that. You've got to challenge that. And perhaps Israel had been confused about what God's love meant. You know, if God loves me, then surely that means my life is always going to be coming up roses. Everything's going to be tickety-boo and fantastic. No, God's love doesn't mean everything's going to be wonderful and fantastic. It's not like that in family life, is it? It's not like that in God's relationship with us either, because sometimes there's a critique, sometimes there's discipline that he needs to bring into our lives for our better good. And maybe they didn't properly understand their true relationship with God. Maybe they misunderstood their history and experiences. And because of that, that journey that they'd been through, the bitter experience of the captivity, maybe they were doubting God's love. Remember, call your mind to remember in the Old Testament, after the split of north and south, when Israel becomes kind of Israel and Judah to the south. Remember King Ahab? You remember Ahab? Ahab was the most godless king that there was of the northern kingdoms, really, other than Jeroboam before him, kind of thing. You know, married to that pagan woman Jezebel. And now he comes across Elijah, doesn't he, one day? And he says, you troubler of Israel, is what he calls Elijah. You troubler of Israel. Well, why did he call Elijah a troubler of Israel? That's because Elijah had prayed for no rain and there had been drought for 3 years, hadn't he? So he kind of accuses Elijah, hey, you're the troublemaker around here. It's because you prayed that we've had a drought all this time. And so, well, no, that's to misunderstand what's going on here. Why had God called his prophet to intervene in the nation and in that way and pray that there should be no? It's to drive the people to their knees. It's to drive the people to their recognition that it was their sin that was the cause of the problem. And people like King Ahab needed to repent and return. The famine, whilst it was harsh and hard, was actually a sign of God's love, wasn't it? That he is disciplining the nation for its good, that they might return to him and thus receive the blessing that he wanted for them. The experiences of Israel wasn't because of God's unfaithfulness, but because of theirs, wasn't it? It wasn't because God didn't love them, but precisely because he did, and was acting in discipline to get their attention and recover them from their evil ways. Therefore, I have loved you, says the Lord, to begin. And it was true, absolutely true, even though they misunderstood it because of the experiences they'd been through. That didn't deny God's love, and he reminds them of it, and we should be reminded of it, despite what experiences we go through also. And God takes them here in the passage, verse 3, he takes them right back to the beginning, because they're questioning, in what way? How have you loved us? How have you loved us? What's the proof? What's the evidence of your love? Now, there's lots of things that he could have probably brought to mind. It's just interesting that he brings this little comparison to mind. But he takes them right back to the beginning. He calls them to remember a distinction he made between them and someone else. Remember how it all began. Do you remember that both Esau and Jacob were born to Isaac and Rebekah? Do you remember that? So she knew she'd got twins in her womb, and out comes Esau and out comes Judah, doesn't it? And the Bible says here, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Esau have I've not chosen him, I've rejected him, but Jacob have I loved. And he's reminding them, I could have chosen either of you. I could have chosen either of you, your brother. Don't you remember you were twin brothers born? And don't you remember I chose you, Jacob, over Esau, your brother, your twin? In fact, if you remember, Jacob was an undeserving rogue. If you were to choose who was the better behaved of them, you might choose Esau. Jacob was the one who tricked his brother from his blessing and stole his birthright, if you remember. But the covenant made to the fathers, it could just as easily have passed to Esau, but it didn't. It came to Jacob, who was born second, reminding us that God's love is not based upon our merit, but simply God's choice. Esau, the descendants of Esau become Edom, which is why you get Esau and Edom here. And he says, you know, now look and see. And there's a little reflection here on Edom. And I'm not going to go into it too detail because we kind of don't need to. But all we need to know is that Edom was this brother nation, if you like. They came from the same family. God had chosen Jacob. He'd chosen Israel. Israel had had this difficult history. Israel is interpreting that as, you don't love us. But he's saying, in fact, this is the proof that I do. Now, if you were to compare yourself with Edom there, Edom, when Israel had been taken captivity, Edom, their brother, gloated. And, you know, when the enemy came in and wiped the land, they went and got the pickings that was left over. And in the desolation, you know, there's places, there's wars going on now, and people go in and will take advantage and take what they can and enslave people even. It's going on today, isn't it? And this is what Edom, the brother, did. And so, you know, Jacob feels incensed by that. The Israelites feel incensed by what happened to them. And it looks, from their perspective, like Edom got away scot-free. It picks over the bones and there's no consequence for them. And God is just reminding them here, actually, they're going to continually bear my indignation. They will continually bear my indignation, verse 3 to 5. Whereas, and it's not stated here, whereas the kind of unstated reminder is, but you're in a different place. If you respond to my call and if you hear me, then you can enter into a place of blessing. Place of God's favor, a place one where because of your response to me and keeping faith and covenant, I will pour out my blessings again on you. That's not going to be possible for Edom because I'm not in covenant with them, but I am with you and I can bring that to you, you see. And he closes this little first opening section with a reminder for Israel that the Lord has much bigger purposes than they currently realize. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. He's kind of saying, you'll see that actually I'm not just interested in one little nation. I've got a purpose that extends to the whole world. And you're going to see that my name is going to be glorified, and if it involves the indignation against Edom, or if it involves bringing a blessing to all the nations, you're going to see that I have a greater purpose than you currently realize. Anyway, firstly, before the Lord begins his criticism, he reminds us of his love, which we must remember too. The message of Malachi this week, you know, if you read it, if you came in later and you want one of these, we can pass them out at the end. The message of Malachi this week may well critique you. It may well challenge some of those attitudes that you have. It may well challenge some of those habits that you have if you hear God's call. And you have a choice about that. You can either be indignant and self-righteous. Hey, I don't want to hear this, God. I'm quite happy with my comfortable life, and I don't want to be stirred up. I don't want to break up the fallow ground. I'm just quite happy coasting here, and the way I'm coasting, you can be indignant and self-righteous about it. Or you can remember that God loved you so much that he gave his son on the cross for you, and realize that his rebuke and chastening is always for good, especially that you might be better prepared to meet him on that last day, being conformed to his likeness and character. And we've not got time to go there, but that's where Malachi ends. Remember, I'm coming real quick. And that day is going to be burning like an oven. Are you going to be ready for it? He's giving the warning. He's calling them and us now to be ready for that day. And the Lord is coming, isn't he, in our day too? He's coming. And he doesn't want us to be caught. He wants us to be ready. Or we can plug our ears. We can say, oh, no, I'm not interested. You know, I just want to do my little corner and live my little life the way I want to. Well, in that case, why has God called you into his kingdom? Why has God shared with you something of his son? Why is God calling you to be his treasure and his trophy for eternity? No, he's got a plan for you in your life. Don't run against it. Run with God's plan. And you're far more likely to turn out in a better place, which is where God wants you. Now we come, though, to the first main challenge, verses 6 to 14. Where is my honor? Where is my honor? He begins with a kind of maxim. A maxim is a saying, like a proverb type thing, but a maxim, a useful saying, a pithy thought. And it's a thought that everyone would readily agree with. Maybe it's just an observation. A son honours his father and a servant his master. Everyone would agree with that. This is life. Yep, sons honour their father and servants, they serve their master and they honour them, don't they? But God says, if I am a father and if I am a master, also says the Lord, if this is true, then where is my honour and where is my reverence? Where is the honour and respect that's due to me then, asked the Lord. And following that challenge, we have this second, yet you say phrase. Yet you say, halfway through verse 7, the end of verse 6, sorry. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? As you read through Malachi, you'll see this pattern. It's a kind of dialogue between God and his people through the prophet. And God is speaking directly. You know, it's not Malachi says so much as God saying to his people. And he puts a challenge to them. And he anticipates their reply. Yet you say, yeah, this is what you're saying. And he's doing that, by the way, and you'll see it's about four or five times throughout the letter, if you like. It's a way of leveling his charge against the people, of anticipating their reply and showing by that anticipated reply the blind spots that they have in the way they think or relate or behave towards the Lord. Because, as it were, it's an innocent reply. Hey, where's my honor, says God? Well, what do you mean? is kind of what the people, what do you mean? How have we despised your name? No, we're serving you. We're keeping faith, surely. You know, as far as they're concerned, they're not doing anything wrong, you see. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? In this way, says the Lord, in the way you defile my altar. How have we defied your altar? Is what they reply in verse 7. He answers, by your contemptuous attitude towards my altar and by the worthless sacrifices you offer me there. Now, there is a huge thing that we could go down all manner of kind of reflections here, and we haven't probably got the time. And I hope that in your own reading and time, you might think about some of what it means to honour God and to bring a sacrifice to him, a sacrifice of your own self, of your own time, of your own talents, of your own income. These are things that he picks up on in his challenge to them. But let's remember just a couple of principles first. He's reminding them that a sacrifice is supposed to be a sacrifice, isn't it? Isn't that why it's called that? A sacrifice means something that costs us. And that's one reason why, as described in the law, and note it's not the only reason why, but it's certainly one reason why in the law, the sick or the diseased animals, the blind or the lame, were forbidden for sacrifice. Didn't you read down further on, where is it? In verse 13, they're even bringing the stolen as a sacrifice. You know, that's a shocking thing, isn't it? The blind, the diseased, the lame, the stolen, that's forbidden as sacrifice. Why? Because God is to be first. He is to be honoured. He deserves best. He gave of his best. He is giving of his best. He will give of his best. And he deserves to be fully honoured with the best of whatever we offer to him. In their days, of course, going back to the Old Testament, they were to bring crops, weren't they? They were to bring oil and wine and things. They were especially to bring animals. They were expected to bring payments as well to the temple. In our day, it's of our own selves, isn't it? Are we called to be a living sacrifice yielded to God? He challenges them. If you're so sure that what you're doing is good, he says to them, rather than evil, rather than something awful and bad, why don't you offer it to your governor? Would he love it? You know, he says, if you're going to present something to your governor, and actually this word governor, just as an aside, is a kind of Persian word, so it kind of gives us the sense that they're still under, this is still quite early on, they're still under Persian rule here. Not with a king, but a Persian, governor over them. And he says, well, you know, if you want to honour your governor, do you turn up with a three-legged lamb for him, you know? A diseased animal? Well, here you go, we brought you an animal for him, and, you know, you look at it and it's full of disease. It's like, no, I don't want that. I don't want to eat that. But you present that at my altar for a sacrifice and an offering to me. You see, what a blind spot the people had. And yet we can have a similar blind spot, can't we? You know, there might be many toes that I might tread on here. And my message is not about tithing or money or anything like that. And I don't want you to think that. And you know how irregularly I speak about that. But Malachi does touch on that, you know, later on in a couple of chapters further down, how the people rob God. How can you rob God? Well, you're robbing God by not offering those tithes and offerings that I'm expecting of you. And there's some teaching there on that. But, you know, maybe I'm going to tread on some toes here, but, you know, all the same, I'm going to say it. You know, do we honour our others far more than we might honour God? Do we honour our employer and our boss or our lecturer far more than we honour God with our time, with our energies, with our attention. Yes, I know we've all got jobs to keep, and we've all got studies to fulfill, we've all got obligations to someone, but he's calling here for us to put the Lord first. Do you turn up here half an hour late on a Sunday because you respect the Lord? I'm sorry, if the hat fits, wear it. You know, if I'm having a go at you, it's not me having a go at you, but is that the way you respect the Lord? Is that an honour or a dishonour to him? It may be, in your mind, a small thing. It may be, in your mind, a cultural thing. But I bet you don't turn up late at work, time in, time out, without them saying something. So why shouldn't I say something from the Lord and give you a challenge about that, you see? You know, we get a call to account in lots of spheres, don't we? And that's because there is respect to whom respect is due. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If money's got Caesar's head on it, then render to him Caesar's income. But you know, whose likeness is it? It's Caesar's, isn't it? But whose likeness are you made in? You're made in God's likeness. Well then, render to God what God expects of you also. We should be called to account. Now, there may be mitigating circumstances, all kinds of things, but we have to ask ourselves, what is my pattern? What needs to change here, you see, if it really affects us? Later on in the book, as you will read, God calls his people to account on a number of fronts. He calls them to account that actually they're dishonoring God in the way they are dealing unfaithfully in their relationships, both with their brothers and sisters, because they all have one father, as it were. We're all one nation, all one people. But especially, and he speaks to the men, especially your unfaithfulness to your wives, he says. How come I've got all these women crying at my altar? He says, it's because you divorced them. You've been treacherous to your wife. You've been unfaithful to her. You had the best years of her life and you've shook her off like an old garment. I'm tired of you now. Get rid of you and I'll have another one. Thank you very much. You know, hey, it goes on all the time, doesn't it? But it shouldn't be amongst God's people. No, because we're called to be faithful, aren't we? And that relationship we have with God, it is mirrored, isn't it? In that earthly relationship we have with husband and wife in marriage, and there's supposed to be a glory here in our homes and in our marriages and our relationships reflects something of God's covenant commitment to his people. How do I know God will be faithful to me forever? Well, that's because a husband and wife can be faithful through life, you see. We're to experience it. So, you know, there's a way he calls us to account. He calls us to account, later on you'll read about shortchanging God with tithes and offerings. He calls them to account about how they dishonour God in their speech. They're saying one thing and doing another, you see, and especially in their attitudes. You'll have a chance to read some of this week. And yet the Lord says, you do all these things that you know is wrong, but you're not seeing is wrong, and yet you're entreating God's favour that he might be gracious to us. Verse 9. You're still seeking my favour. You're still wanting my blessing. Even though you break my covenant and treat me with disrespect, you still want an answer to prayer. And he's kind of saying to his people here and to us, don't you see I cannot bless half-heartedness and corner cutting? Why did those restaurants, why did those hotels start to fail? Well, it's because of hard-heartedness and laziness. Oh, I want to get up to it. We don't do lunchtime service. You know, why is that? Because I like watching the afternoon film, the matinees. You know, well, you know, this is, you've got to put all that aside. God is expecting heartfelt service, you see. He calls for us not to cut corners, but to honour him. He cannot bless half-heartedness. God here, shockingly, even says, hey, is there a faithful there man among you? I wish he would close the temple doors, verse 10. I wish he'd shut up shop, because I'm fed up with it. I've got no pleasure in you. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I'm not going to accept your offering anymore. Can someone please close the temple doors? That's an awful thing, isn't it? When you really think about it, for God to say to his people, could it be so over the church? Could a church family, could you and me as individuals so drift away. I'm not saying that you are, but I sense it in myself how easy it is to drift. Do you not sense it in yourself how easy it is to drift away from the living God? You know, if we think about how sad it is that that's possible, and that God might say, hey, that church, I'd rather the doors were closed. You know, sometimes we see that. You know, sometimes we hear things and we think, hey, it'd be better for that church to close down. It's such a bad testimony in the community. Well, God sees that too, doesn't he? And we wouldn't want it, but he's saying sometimes those doors need to close because those people have gone so far astray in their attitudes and in their ways. I have no pleasure in you. I'll go and accept an offering from your hands, he says and concludes. Well, God has a great purpose to achieve through his people, which he reminds them. He said it in verse 5. He said it in verse 11. He's going to say it again in the book. He says, for the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. I'm careful for my glory. You may not be. You may not want to honor me. Well, don't expect me to answer your prayers and to bless you as you are looking to from me. In every place, incense shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You see, they are privileged to serve him, and yet they speak of it as a weariness. Contemptible, verse 12. A weariness, verse 13. No, God has a purpose, and he wants to fulfill, and here the people are falling short of this goal. We don't want to fall short of that goal. You know, that time, verse 11, that he speaks of then, you know, he's speaking, if you think about the time that he's speaking of them to Israel, the nation, the time he's speaking of them is the time following Christ, the time of the church, the time now when God's name is to be known in every place, incense offered, prayers offered in every place, God honored in every place, offerings to his name, a pure offering. God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. You know not what you worship, John chapter 4, verse 24. But God is seeking a people, and in every place they might worship. He's speaking here, isn't he, of the time that's now, isn't it? This is our calling. We don't want to fall short either of God's glory, of his purpose in making his name known and glorified throughout the world. You know, it's quite easy to come to the place where we think of coming together as God's people and serving the Lord as a drudgery. We might bear a similar bad attitude. Now, it's one thing to become weary in the work. It's quite another to guard ourselves to become weary of the work, isn't it? And, you know, we need to pray for one another that wrong kind of spirit might not emerge, but the right kind of spirit emerge and be amongst us, that we are challenged to love the Lord with passion and zeal and devotion and service. Otherwise, he says, should I accept this from your hand? Should I accept, verse 13, the stolen, the lame, the sick, your offering? Should I accept what you're doing? No, I'm not going to accept it, he says. And we don't want to come to a point where God will not accept our service. Here in verse 14, I'm cutting it short a bit of time now. He calls them out, lastly, on their selfishness and greed. Here's someone who says, well, I'm going to make a vow and I promise to God to give this, to do that, whatever. But actually, when the chips are down, he keeps to himself the best and he doesn't offer it. He keeps for himself. There's no sacrifice generally made from him. And he says, is it right I should expect this from you? I'm not going to accept it. And he says, really, that God expects the very best from us by way of our time, doesn't he? Think about it. He says, I am a great king. At the end of verse 14, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is to be feared among the nations. This great king is the Lord himself, the creator of the heavens of the earth. When we think about it, God gave his best for us, didn't he? In sending his son into the world as a sacrifice for sin. And if he gave his best for us, and if it's, isn't it not right that he should expect the very best from us by way of reply? And the very best from us means the best of our time, the best of our energy, the best of our abilities, doesn't it? The best of our giving, the best of our devotion. It can be a lot of things there. Now, thankfully, God deals with this with grace, doesn't he? He's not saying these things, and I'm not saying these things to condemn us, but that we might be stirred with repentance to a renewed heart and a renewed zeal and a renewed passion. We're not going to get everything right. We're not going to get everything perfect. God isn't expecting that. That's an impossible. He deals with us by grace. Otherwise, judgment would fall at every turn, wouldn't it? But ultimately, he's saying, where is my honor? Where is my reverence? For God is, my name is to be feared among the nations, is how he finishes it. Where is my honor? Do you honor me? Do you respect me? Do you give me first place in your life? Do you give me first place in your attitudes especially? I think that's what we need to go away and meditate upon today. What it means to fear the Lord. Doesn't mean to be frightened of him and tremble at him as such. If that causes us to have a due honour for him and respect for him, then maybe that's okay. It's not that we should be frightened of him, but that we should recognise how great and high and holy and lifted up he is. And that he does have the right to call us out. He's made us. He's given us life. He's given us everything. He's given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not like he's held anything back from us. He has spared not his only son. How shall he not with him freely give us all things to enjoy? Therefore, you're called and I'm called to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is only your reasonable service, and not be conformed to the world, but be transformed and renewed, to be made new that you might live and desire and do his will. You might know the perfect will of God and do it. I read something this week and it fitted right in with this. It wasn't kind of in the readings I was doing, but it just jumped out at me. I can't remember where it was from now, but it's from Proverbs 9:10. Says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know that one, you know that verse? You've read that verse. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here was a little statement it said attached to this. Which means if we do not fear the Lord, we haven't even begun to be wise. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is where the journey of wisdom steps out from, is what he says. So do we fear the Lord? That's my challenge to you and us this morning. Let's close in prayer. A loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do call us out. We thank you, Lord, that your word is like a hammer and it does hammer on the heart. It is like a sharp knife and it opens up our hearts and minds, reveals our attitudes, it reveals our failures and wrongdoings. Lord, we need to own them sometimes when it's true and real and we see that in our lives. Lord, help us to own the accusation. But loving Father, more than anything, help us, Father, to see what needs to change and to help us to change. We thank you, Lord, that you reveal our blind spots that we might truly see ourselves, and that in seeing ourselves, we might not remain the same. We don't want to look into the mirror and forget immediately what we see and go away. No, we want to look into the mirror and change what needs to be changed, and to see more clearly ourselves as we see Christ and the perfect shape, the character to which you are conforming us, that we might be ready to meet you and him on that great and last day. So, loving Father, we thank you that you speak to us that we might repent and turn and change. And Father, we do pray that you would stir our hearts to own and to repent and turn from those things that need to be turned from this morning. So, Lord, stir our hearts, we pray. And we thank you, Lord, for your great grace to us. That ultimately your desire isn't to condemn us or that we might perish or that we might drift away or anything, but Lord, that we might walk all the more really, truly, humbly with you day unto day. So we praise you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.